to Ephesus. I came across a very touching letter that was written by a man to his daughter's boyfriend. It reads, "Dear Tony, I've been unable to sleep since I did everything I could to break up your engagement to my daughter. Will you forgive and forget the foolishness of a man who only wanted what was best for his little girl? I will admit that I was a bit harsh about all your tattoos and your mohawk haircut. In retrospect, I guess motorcycles are not all that dangerous. Furthermore, I was a bit harsh at you not having any job at all. I'm sure lots of good people live under bridges. Sure, she's only 18 years old and she can go to Harvard on a full scholarship, but she wants to marry you. But you cannot learn everything from books. I sometimes forget how backward I can be. I was wrong to deny you both happiness, and I was a fool. But I've come to my senses, and you can have my blessing. Sincerely, your future father-in-law. Oh, I almost forgot the postscript at the end of the letter. It said, P.S. Tony, congratulations on winning the lottery." None of us in this room are unacquainted with the fact that money can change everything. As I have heard many times in my life, everything and everyone has a price. For good or for evil, money seems to be the linchpin on what many things turn to. For example, if you watch on television any of those police investigative shows, you always know they say over and over again the old adage, "Follow the money." In our journey through the early church, we have seen Paul face opposition for religious reasons, for political reasons, and social reasons. And in Ephesus, well, at first read, you might think that the opposition he faced and the church faced in Ephesus was all about religious differences. And I guess that was kind of a contributing factor. However, by the time verse 21 rolls around, the church has become somewhat established in the city of Ephesus. Paul had already stopped preaching in the synagogues and took with him the believers from there, and now he was preaching in a community lecture hall. It kind of reminds me of a church plant where they go and they meet in the school, for example. From Ephesus, many people in the area heard the gospel, and many came to faith. People are reported to have even experienced healing and exorcism because of the gospel. It's an interesting twist. We read that after a botched exorcism in Ephesus by some Jews that were using Jesus' name, a sense of reverence about God and Jesus fell upon the Ephesian people. And even many more came to faith, abandoning their simple pagan ways. There was even, according to Luke, a giant book burning in Ephesus where books on magic were destroyed, and the value today of those books would be several million dollars. That must have been some bonfire. It was after about 2 years in that region around Ephesus that Paul takes upon himself to go back to Jerusalem and then eventually to go on the road. Now, Luke is very clear here. He wants to clarify that this was Paul's own idea to return to Jerusalem. It didn't come from the Holy Spirit. His companions later try and dissuade him from going to Jerusalem, and when he gets there, he's arrested. Paul's motivation in going to Jerusalem is based on his desire to take that collection he has been gathering to give to the mother church in Jerusalem to aid. Paul believed that this collection would demonstrate a solidarity between the Jewish and Gentile believers. It would ease some of the suspicion the Jewish brethren had about their Gentile converts. Meanwhile, trouble was brewing fast. There's a man named Demetrius there. He's a prominent silversmith by trade, and he was becoming extremely alarmed at the popularity and the growth of the people of the way, or Christian. Demetrius' objection, although sounds like a religious difference, it really is all about one thing: money. In the city of Ephesus was the temple to the goddess Artemis, or in Latin, she's often referred to as the goddess Diana. She was the goddess of fertility. Legend in Ephesus was that the image of Artemis fell from the heavens, and thus it sparked a cult of devotion to her. What a beauty this Artemis was. You look at her statues online if you want. Her image was actually that of a very grotesque, multi-breasted woman. That was her image. The temple in Ephesus was huge and was one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was four times the size of the Parthenon. It could hold 50,000 worshippers at once. Demetrius and his guild of craftsmen, they made their living creating silver niches or statues of Artemis and the temple, and they sold these to tourists. Christians, as you know, are not above such efforts of commerce. If you go to St. Marie among the Hurons of Midland, there are all kinds of trinkets that you can buy. Gift shop there has extensive renderings of Mary and the shrine itself. These offerings are, I guess, akin to being religious souvenirs. Now, for Demetrius and his colleagues, it was very lucrative business, but the temple also spawned other businesses as well. The temple was absolutely critical to the financial health of the city of Ephesus. When Paul arrives in Ephesus, the city is a shadow of its former self. It was once a great shipping port, but in its trade business had all but dried up over time. It seems that the city itself was actually at the mouth of a river, and the silt from the river was continually filling the harbor, making regular dredging a necessity, and that was a very expensive process, so eventually the port was just dry. Religious tourism then became the city's biggest economic engine. When the gospel comes to Ephesus, well, things change. Clearly, Demetrius had noticed that the sale of his little trinkets had been on the decline since the people of the way arrived. The silversmiths believed they were especially appointed by Artemis to honor her with their craftsmanship, making oodles of money forced in her ear. Most people, it seems, can handle the exchange of ideas. But boy, you go at their pocketbooks. Demetrius must have been a prominent member of the Guild of Craftsmen because he begins to organize a protest against the people of the way. Look how he sells the protest to his colleagues. Gentlemen, you know that our wealth comes from this business. As you have seen and heard, this man, Paul, has persuaded many people that handmade gods are gods at all. And this is happening not only here in Ephesus, but throughout the entire province. That is a kind of an afterthought he throws in. I'm also concerned that the temple of the great Artemis will lose influence. And that Artemis, the magnificent goddess we worship throughout the province of Asia and all around the world, robbed of her prestige. So what really was Demetrius' motivation in all that? It's kind of like imagining that the church, our church, if you like, First Baptist Church, being persecuted by the local chamber of commerce. on the pretext of religious devotion, a riot starts. People rush en masse to the amphitheater, shouting loudly, "Artemis is great." The shouting and the rioting draw a whole lot of other people. I mean, who doesn't like a good mob riot? And soon that amphitheater, which could hold 25,000 people, was full to overflowing. And Luke points out that a lot of people who were there didn't have any idea why they were there. They were just simply drawn to the fact that there was a crowd. Along the way to the amphitheater, the mob grabs two companions of Paul, Gaius and Aristarchus. Now, this is really interesting. Paul was not allowed to leave the amphitheater, nor was he allowed to speak. On this occasion, Paul was completely sidelined. Paul even had friends who were government officials who begged him, "Stay away from this, Paul." The confusion at the amphitheater was great. When a man named Alexander was forced to the front of the crowd to explain what was going on, he was dismissed because he was Jewish. For 2 hours, the crowd stood in that amphitheater and shouted at the top of their lungs, "Breaks his Artemis." Finally, the chief magistrate, or what we might think of as a mayor, gets the crowd to quiet down. The mayor is absolutely anxious to end this mess, lest he be accountable to Rome for a riot. The mayor lays out the situation carefully and clearly, saying that the Christians have done nothing wrong. They haven't stolen anything, and they haven't said anything negative about Artemis. If Demetrius and his craftsmen had any legal case against the Christians, let them not seek legal recourse in the courts. If this silliness doesn't end, the mayor thought, Rome is going to come down really hard on us. Then the mayor dismisses the crowd, sends them home. Boy, that mayor must have had some hope to be able to do that. After this event, Paul says his goodbyes and he heads off to Jerusalem. This passage is a very interesting one because it is purely a historical rendering of an event. There's not a lot of theology presented in this story, but something does emerge that demands our attention. When we think of Demetrius and the silversmith, what was his motivation in bringing charges against the early church? I think we can be pretty certain that money was at the root. Think a little deeper on that. Why was Demetrius losing money? People were not buying his souvenirs anymore. He had a backlog in the shop of those little silver niches that he was so proud of. How was he going to feed his family if nobody's buying his creation? Now go deeper. Why were people not buying statues? Well, he told us. Paul was preaching that gods cannot be crafted by hand. So if we're to sum up Demetrius' charge against Paul and the other believers, would it not be that Demetrius argued that the gospel changed lives? That's right. The passage has little snippets of this all the way through it, of people whose lives were changed. Not only were the new converts in Christ not buying his statues, they were avoiding the temple. And they were not patronizing the shops that drew on the temple patrons for support. The Christians burned their books of magic and pagan religion. The Christians turned en masse from their sinful ways, meaning that they no longer behave like pagans, like visiting temple prostitutes, for example. You see what Demetrius is saying in his charge against the church? The gospel changes life. This is what Demetrius didn't want. Not a moral or religious argument, but because he had his cookbook. The society of Ephesus and beyond was being remolded by the gospel of Christ. Once the gospel got a hold of someone or a group of someone, nothing was ever going to be the same again. When the gospel came to town, religions fell, commerce was altered, politics was challenged, people left their old world. The gospel was like a great big pressure washer that lasted more than a crack. It's like the old proverb, if you bring a pig into the parlor, the pig will not be changed one bit, but the parlor will never be the same. The gospel came into the world and it's never been the same. When the gospel is at work, lives are altered. People are altered. You know, J. Edwin Orr is the one-time professor of mission and church history at Fuller Theological Seminary, and his expertise was the study of the great Welsh revival of 1906. Seldom in the history of the world has there been a revival swept over a nation like that in Wales in the early 1890s. People's lives in the area were rapidly changing. Along the southern seacoast of Wales, spreading from Swansea to Cardiff, were several shipyards. That was the industry there. For many years, the men who worked in that shipyard had pilfered tools. Items ranging from hammers to wheelbarrows were stolen from the shipyards. When the revival struck, these men felt true repentance and thought that that required them to return what they had stolen. So many of them brought tools back to the shipyards that the shipyards were soon overwhelmed by the stolen tools. Dr. Orr loved to tell people that he had records, indicating that at some shipyards along that coast, signs were put up that read something like this: if you have been converted because of the recent revival and are planning to return stolen things or things that you have stolen from the shipyard, please do not do so. Keep what you have stolen. We have no more room for stolen goods. Such is what happens when a revival happens. I recognize that all the changes needed in our lives do not happen overnight. Part of our maturing in Jesus means to work out our salvation of fear and trembling, Paul says in Philippians 2. However, has my relationship with Christ changed how I live my life? Interacting with my family, conduct my business, treat my co-workers, manage my money, etc. True faith in Christ is transformative. If our faith is not continually molding us into people who are becoming more and more like Jesus, then it's really no faith at all. Yet the story now raises another related question. Not only should the gospel change our lives, but the gospel should change society as a whole. This is very much the same concept that Jesus was discussing when he talked about our being light and salt. Our influence is to be like leaven or yeast that makes the whole loaf rise. So we ask ourselves, how is my neighborhood? Our city, our country, world, better off because of our faith. Another way to think about the same question is to ask this dangerous one. If First Baptist ceased to exist, would our absence even be noticed? I think we miss an important point if we do not see the work of Paul and the other early missionaries was not just about saving individuals or founding individual churches. The story of Ephesus demonstrates the hope of the Apostle Paul that the gospel would really shake everything up. He wasn't looking for a riot, but rather he was looking for a revolution in people's hearts. Verse 20 reads, "So the message of the Lord spread widely and had a powerful effect." Can we claim a similar situation? I don't raise these ideas to make any of us feel guilty, but rather to get us to think of grander possibilities. If the gospel could affect Ephesus so powerfully, why not Central? Why not Norfolk County as a whole? Why not a revival in Norfolk on the same scale as that in Wales? If we think it's not possible because of modern sensibilities, then we need to ask ourselves, where is our level of confidence in the gospel and in Jesus? If only there was a word from God to boost our confidence. Wait a minute, there is. Paul writes, "Be strong in the Lord's mighty power. Put on all of God's armor so that you'll be able to stand firm against all strategies and tricks of the devil, for we are not fighting against people made of flesh and blood, but against evil rulers and authorities of the unseen world, against those mighty powers of darkness who rule the world, and against the wicked spirits in the heavenly realms. Use every piece of God's armor to resist the enemy in a time of evil, so that after the battle is the battle, you will be standing firm. Stand your ground, putting on a sturdy belt of truth and body armor of God's righteousness. For shoes, put on peace that comes from the good news, so that you will be fully prepared. In every battle, you will need faith as your shield to stop the fiery arrows aimed at you by Satan. Put on salvation as your helmet, and take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Pray at all times and on every occasion in the power of the Holy Spirit. Stay alert and be persistent in your prayers for all Christians everywhere." Guess who Paul wrote those words? The Ephesians, chapter 6 of his letter. I'm commending you today to gird yourselves for the struggle that lays ahead of you, to prepare yourselves so that lives may be changed, and to be ready.